As I studied this passage over the last few weeks, and as I thought about it, I came across a report from the American Psychological Association, its annual report on stress in America. And what it noted is that, as it says, the U.S. population has experienced an intense range of stressors over the past few years. It concluded in its research that its research showed that a battered American psyche facing a barrage of external stressors that are mostly out of personal control. The survey found that a majority of adults are disheartened by government and political divisiveness, are daunted by historic inflation levels, and are dismayed by widespread violence. I think for most of us, it wouldn't take a national study for us to realize these things. We know that we live in fearful times, we live in uncertain times, and we see it all around us. We often see it on a global scale with wars and crises and famines. We see it on a national scale as the report talked about, there's divisiveness and there's strife and there's uncertainty about what the future of the country might be. And for many of us, we feel it on a personal level. Something goes wrong in our life or we just don't know what the future might hold for us. And these are times that obviously make us anxious. They create a stress and a restlessness in our lives and in the lives of the people around us. And really, this reality of our culture right now really makes this passage that we're going through a timely message for us. It's easy for us to relate to what these people are experiencing. Because Judah, who God is talking to, is experiencing a very uncertain time. The strongest empire in the world at this time is at their door. Assyria has gone through most of the countries of the ancient Near East, and they're coming now for the promised land. They're coming for Judah. They're a seemingly unstoppable force. And Assyria, they weren't good rulers. They weren't benevolent rulers. They were a people fascinated with torture, fascinated with mutilating and sometimes dismembering their victims. And they made no distinction between warriors and civilians. So what Judah was really facing here was a worst case scenario. It was a David and Goliath moment, and Judah stood really no chance. And that brings us, as we think about the uncertainty in our lives and the uncertainty in the lives of the people that Isaiah is talking to an important question that we want to consider tonight. And that is, what do we do in fearful times? What should we do when the world seems to be crumbling around us, or maybe when our own lives seem to be crumbling under us? How do we respond to those realities? And I think we all know what we're usually supposed to say, or what we're always supposed to say and to believe in those moments. Trust God, right? Rely on God. And we know that that is the right answer. That's what we should do in uncertain times. But we have to think about, well, what is it that we actually do? And as we even think about what we actually do, we have to also consider, what does it mean to trust God in that way? What does it mean for that phrase to become more than a phrase and to become a feature of our lives? And so that's what we want to think about as we consider that question this evening. What do we do in fearful times? And as we go to the first half of our passage, especially verses 1 through 14, what we see is that fear often fuels idolatry in our lives. That fear often fuels idolatry. Because what does Israel do in response to Assyria's threat? They go to Egypt, or they consider plans to go to Egypt. And we see this throughout the passage. We see that Judah is facing a very real heat in their life, in their national life, a pressure, a truly fearful circumstance. We don't often stop to think about what the people in the biblical narratives are really feeling, but if we think about what's at stake for them, then we can see that this wasn't just a story for them. This wasn't just a passage in the Bible. It wasn't just a prophecy. They were facing an extremely fearful and uncertain future. Everything was on the line for them. Their families, their country, their children, their future, all of it was at stake as Assyria began to threaten them. And what they want to know and what they want to think is that everything is going to be okay. That's the words that they want to hear. They crave a security and a protection in the midst of their personal storm. They're anxious and they want a fix. And that's really what our hearts often demand and what our hearts really always demand in moments of fear and uncertainty and anxiety. We want to feel like our life is built on something solid, like everything is going to be okay. Because when the ship seems to be sinking, what we want to know is that there's something that we have that can plug the hole. We look for a deliverer, we look for a protector, we look for a liberator. And what we're really looking for in those moments is for a savior. And what Judah does as it searches for a savior in their uncertainty, in this crisis moment with Assyria at their door, is that they go to Egypt. As Isaiah says in verse 2, they look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. They want shade from the heat in their life. They want protection from fear. They just want to be told that everything is going to be okay. And so what they do is they run to the thing that they think can provide them with that solid foundation. They run to Egypt. They load up the treasures of their land, we read, and then they bring them to Egypt. They dump them all in Egypt before Pharaoh. And really what that is the essence of idolatry. Because what they're doing is placing Egypt in the place that only God can fill. They're looking to Egypt for their liberator, for their savior. They're pursuing Egypt for what only God can truly and finally provide. And I think as we look around our world, we see that in a number of ways. And we see it especially that Judah has political fears. That's really what's driving them as Assyria comes. Is it's a political fear, and it's a legitimate political fear. Because as we've seen, their whole way of life is at risk. And so they think, fairly logically, that the thing to do in this moment is to seek a political solution to their political fear. They think, we might speculate, that it's too quaint, it's too old-fashioned, it's too religious to bring God into their situation. And so they think the only realistic and practical solution is to go to Egypt. Because Egypt is the only country that might possibly be able to help them challenge Assyria. And we see that in our own lives, maybe, and we see it definitely in our world right now, that a lot of people are fearful about the political situation, legitimately fearful. There's a lot of uncertainty about what the future might hold. And what many people have done, though, is make political leaders and political parties their idol. They've made them their source of security and their source of stability and their source of hope for the future. And, of course, it's not just politics. It can happen in any part of our lives, and it's different for all of us. We try to plug idols into our anxious and our fearful situations. We might look to money to give us security. We might look to food to relieve our stress. We might look to the media or to entertainment to just distract us from the realities that are going on around us. But the basic reality is that when the heat is turned up in our lives and when the heat is turned up in our culture, what we do is we search furiously for something to deliver us, for a savior. And that's what Judah is doing. Because if we don't go to the Savior, if we don't go to God, to Christ, then we seek to fill that hole with something else. We put an idol in the place of God so that we can make sense of our world, so that we feel like there's something stable from which we can deal with the pressures of our world and the uncertainty of our world. And usually, just like in Judah's case, the idol makes a lot of sense on the surface. It's a direct response to the issue. It's a plug for the hole in our life. It's just something that makes us feel like everything is going to be okay. And so we have to ask, what's the problem then with that? And as we go on in our passage, we see that the problem is that idolatry brings shame and brings disappointment. Look at what God says to Judah in verse 1. He starts it with this prophecy with woe, warning. He tells them to stop and consider their situation. He says, "Woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who go down to Egypt without consulting me." And what he's really saying there is that you've chosen a solution that seems right to you, but you've done it with no reference to me. with no references to my promises. You've chosen a salvation that has nothing to do with me. And he goes on to tell them the result. He says in verse 3, Pharaoh's protection will be your shame. He says, bring you disgrace. And then in verse 5, everyone will be put to shame because they've trusted, and as he says, a people useless to them that bring neither help nor advantage, but only shame and disgrace. And what he's saying is this deliverer that you've chosen in my place cannot deliver you. The salvation that you've chosen can't actually save you. You've chosen to go to Egypt in your fear, but you're going to be left hopeless and alone by going to Egypt. You're going to be left disappointed because Egypt cannot help you in this situation. Look at verse 6 and 7. Isaiah says, you've hitched up your donkeys and your camels. You've loaded up all the riches and the treasures of your land. And really with them, they've loaded up the treasures of their heart. And you've trekked through this horrible desert. You fought off lions and snakes and vipers. And it's all so that you could get to Egypt and unload your treasures before Pharaoh. They're staking it all on Egypt in this moment. And Isaiah reveals what's wrong with this in verse 7. He says, you're trusting in Egypt, that unprofitable nation whose help is utterly useless. And then he goes on to say, therefore I call her Rahab the do-nothing. He's saying, you've staked your entire future on Rahab the do-nothing. And what Rahab really is just a nickname for Egypt. And what it probably refers to is the pride of Egypt. Egypt was once a great country at this time, but now they've slipped and they retain their pride, but they don't retain their power. As another translation puts it, you've trusted in the proud one who is silenced. Egypt offers a lot, but they will be no help ultimately. And Judah doesn't want to hear that Israel can't help them. They don't want to hear that the solution that they've chosen, the thing that's giving them security in this time, is not going to help them. We see that they say to their prophets, verses 10 and 11, essentially, tell us what we want to hear. They say, tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions, and then look how it ends. By all means, do not confront us with the Holy One of Israel. But as we look at the next verse, we see that Isaiah isn't here to lie to them. In verse 8, God has given him a charge to be an everlasting witness to what Israel or what Judah is doing in this moment, to their rebellion. And he says to them, this is what the Holy One of Israel says. And he goes on to tell them what is wrong with trusting in Egypt instead of trusting in God. He says essentially in the next verses, you want to hear that everything is going to be okay, but what I'm doing is I'm telling you the truth. And he compares the thing they're relying on for their future, he compares Egypt to a cement wall, to a sort of cement retaining wall, we could say. And he says, this wall is full of cracks and it's even bulging out the side. And this is the thing that you've built your house upon. This is the thing you're staking your future on. It's full of cracks. It's bulging out the side. It's going to collapse in an instant. And this is where he gets to the heart of idolatry, or the heart of the problem with idolatry. And that's that we so often trust in politics, the do-nothing, as Isaiah might put it. In money, the do-nothing. In food, the do-nothing. In power, the do-nothing, or maybe in career, the do-nothing, or in our intelligence, the do-nothing. But the reality that Isaiah's trying to say is that every idol will let you down. They work for a while, but what we like to do in our idolatry is to ignore the reality that our idol is cracking and that it's beginning to bulge and that it's ready to fall down in an instant. Because trusting in politics works until there's a bad election and everything flips. Trusting in money works until there's a downturn, until you make a bad investment. Trusting in power works until someone else becomes more powerful. Trusting in your work holds up only until you maybe lose your job or maybe when you retire. And even if your idol works for a whole lifetime, even if it does hold through, they make no promises about life after death. They make no promises for anything beyond the point of death. The way we might even simplify the analogy that Isaiah is giving is that the idols are like duct tape and WD-40. There's this saying that you can fix anything with duct tape and WD-40. That if it's supposed to move and it doesn't, you use WD-40. If it's not supposed to move and it does, then you use duct tape. But anyone who's doing that knows that what they're not doing is actually addressing the underlying issue. They're putting a temporary fix on the issue, but they're not addressing what's really wrong. Every idol that our culture tells us to latch on to, that tells us that our culture tells will calm our fears and settle our hearts, it's like a cracking wall. It's like the duct tape or the WD-40. It's simply masking the underlying issues. And most of the time, the difficult reality is that our idols are often good things. In this case, in Judah's case, that was not the case. That they were told never to go to Egypt, and yet they were turning to Egypt. But in our own lives, often we look to good things and we simply make them God things. We make them ultimate things in our lives when God has chosen them for a certain purpose and a certain order in our lives. We make them hold a weight that they were never intended by God to hold. And what that results in is that they crack and that they fail us. And not only that, but there's a further problem with idolatry. The reality is that we become captive to the things that we put in our lives as idols. We have to think through the situation that Judah's facing. Judah is scared to death of what Assyria might do to them. And their solution to that is to go to Egypt. And Egypt isn't going to help them, but we have to think even if Egypt did help them, then what's the result of that? They're free from Egypt, but they're not free in actuality. They're simply captive to another empire. They're captive now to Egypt. Our idols liberate us from the captivity of our fears and of the uncertainty we have about the future, but then we become captive to them as our deliverers because we've put the weight of our lives on them. And that means when they start to crack and bulge, then that's affecting our own life as well. That's taking the security out from underneath us because we constantly have to think of what the state of our idol is and how it's able to maybe provide us security or maybe provide us with a future. You see, when Egypt is your deliverer, you're not free. You're captive to Rahab, the do-nothing, to Egypt, the cracking wall, is what Isaiah is saying. When money is your deliverer, you become a captive then to money. When your job is your deliverer, you become a captive to your work. Because the liberators that our world offers and that our hearts so often push us to take hold of, they become then our captors. And what God says as we then move to verse 15 is that I am the liberator that can set you free. I can break the cycle of fear and idolatry and captivity that's going on in your life. And we see that God is the only liberator from fear then that does not create more fear and more uncertainty and more bondage. Isaiah says in verse 15, "This is what the sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says." And we see right there why God is a better solution than Assyria. Than Egypt for the Assyria problem. And that's because he's the sovereign Lord, because Assyria is God's Assyria, and Egypt is God's Egypt, and Judah is God's Judah. He's in control, and Egypt is not. He is the one that has allowed Assyria to come into the lives of Judah. And he's done it so that they might come back to him. He's allowed Assyria to come so that they would turn back from their rebellion and turn back from their fear and trust once again in him. And he is the one that can also have Assyria gone overnight. As Isaiah goes on in verse 15, we see that essentially God's answer here is trust in me. trust God is the answer that he's giving to our uncertainty and fear. But often that can sound cheap to us. It can sound something like a platitude, maybe. Something that often people just throw into a situation to try to make it better. But we have to ask, what does it really mean? And I think what verse 15 does is really define trusting in God in a way that makes it very real to our lives and makes it very applicable in our lives. And I would even say that in my own life, I didn't understand what it was to trust in God until a few years ago I was reading this passage. God says in verse 15, "In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength." We don't have to go through that word by word. He says, repentance. He's saying, stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to pursue the idols that are taking you captive, that are bringing you shame, and that are leading you only to disappointment and emptiness. He's saying, repent of your idolatry and turn to me. He's saying, rest. Stop your anxious pursuit of security and rest by embracing the salvation that I offer. Stop trying to handle your fear alone and come to me in your fear for the solution. He says, quietness. Let the fearful noise that's dominating your heart, that's dominating your mind, give way to a quiet understanding of my strength. And then he says, trust. Other translations put it, confidence. And what he's saying is, stop trusting in your idols and trust in the true security that I can provide you in uncertain times. So trusting God really in the middle of fear and uncertainty means rejecting the idols that we're tempted to latch onto and resting in the quietness of his salvation. The quietness that he provides even in the midst of the storm of our world. And that's a very real and a very true promise that we can stake our life on. And that's true for one reason. Usually when we hear someone say, trust in God, or just trust in God through this, often they're saying it from outside of our situation. And that's why it doesn't really ring true. But when God says, trust in me, he does it from inside our situation. He says it as someone who enters into our world of fear and uncertainty. We see that throughout the Old Testament, that God was present with and among his people. In the pillar of fire, in the cloud, in the tabernacle, in the temple. And what all those things were pointing to was Christ, the one who is with us and the one who became one of us. You see, Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he faced his death, he had a fear that none of us could even understand, a fear beyond anything we will ever face. He knew that he was about to experience separation from God, his Father, and he was about to do it because of the rebellion and the sin of the human race. And he sweat drops of blood because he was so overcome by this situation. But as we read just a few weeks ago from 1 Peter 2:23, what he did in that situation was trust God. He entrusted himself to God who judges justly, as Peter says. He went to the cross. He experienced God's judgment for our sin and for our rebellion and for our idolatry, and he rose victorious from it. And what sets him apart from our idols is that in that moment, he actually solved our ultimate problem. Because there's no solution to uncertainty and there's no solution to fear when you are not right with God. And what Jesus did is he bridged that gap. He made it possible for us to again have a relationship with God and for us to be restored to fellowship with God. And that meant that our future was secure in his resurrection. That was the day that all of our idols lost their ultimate power. Because all who trust in Christ have an ultimate peace with God that transcends any fearful circumstance and any uncertainty that might exist in their lives. And that's because Jesus went to the cross for our fears, in our fears, and he rose from the dead over them. And that means that God can say to you in truth, it is going to be okay. I like how one song I hear on the radio often says it. Though the mountains may be moved into the sea, though the ground beneath might crumble and give way, I can hear my Father singing over me, it's going to be okay, it's going to be okay. And then the tough part about this verse is we see this reality of trusting in God and the quietness and the confidence that we can have in God, and then we see the next line. But you would have none of it. And this is so true to our lives, I think, at least true to my own life. That we know we should trust God, we know that God is our best solution, but so often we want none of it. We'd rather try to go our own way. We'd rather try to find our own solution. And we don't really have time to discuss it, but you see in verse 16 that God says the result of that is going to be that you're going to be more anxious and more insecure, and you're ultimately going to be alone. But then we see in verse 18 that even in our rejection and our rebellion, God welcomes us back to rest in Him. Verse 18, he says that, or Isaiah says that God longed to be gracious to Judah. That it's almost as if he's jumping off of his throne at the chance to be compassionate to them again. And that phrase at the end of verse 18 is another way of understanding trusting in God. He says, blessed are all who wait for him. What is it to wait? It's to stop doing and to wait for someone else to do. And we don't like to wait. Our hearts tell us not to wait. Our culture is a culture of doing. And so we hate waiting. And all of our idols require us to do. They require us to always be doing, to always be patching the holes in them, but it's never enough. But the big message that God is sending here is rest in what I have done and what I will do. And so we see that the answer to our question, what do we do in fearful times, is that, first of all, we repent of fear-fueled idolatry. And then we receive God's faith-fueled rest. And how do we do this? In the rest of our passage, from verse 19 on, what we see is that God calls Judah to rest in Him by looking for the future that we have in Him. And we don't really have time to get to all of those verses anymore, but I encourage you to look them up and to read them and to see that what God's doing in those verses is He's telling them, this is what your future is when you return to Me. And He says, as you see that future, you will throw away your idols. You'll say to your idols, He says, away with you. God says, just briefly in those verses, in verses 20 to 22, that all of the bad and sad things in your life, those things are going to become untrue in the end, when Christ returns, in the last day, He says. And then He goes on in verses 23 to 26 and says that all the joyful things that you wish for will become true. And then He goes on, finally, in 27 to 33, to describe how every source of fear in their lives, the great Assyria, the one that was causing all this fear and uncertainty, will be defeated. That they will be singing as if they're going up to the house of the Lord. And what we see then is that our present and our future is secure in Christ. And that means that every activity that we are called to do, all of the things that might become idols in our lives, we can then return to them and we can do them and we can enjoy them in a way that they don't become our idols and that we're not relying on them. Because instead of coming from a place of insecurity and uncertainty about the future, we begin to do those things, to do the activities that God has called us to in our life, our work, and to engage in politics and all of those things from a place of security and rest. Our idols begin to fade as we see the future we have in Christ and as we realize that we are so loved and so secure in Christ. What do we do in fearful times? We receive God's fearful rest. In the uncertainty of our future, what we're looking to hear is that it's going to be okay. And what God says in this passage, in essence, is everything is going to be okay. Trust in Me. Rest in Me. I'll end with this. Tim Keller has a great quote about Jesus' resurrection, about the security that it provides. He says, if Jesus Christ was really raised from the dead, then everything is going to be all right. Whatever you're worried about right now, whatever you're afraid of, everything is going to be okay. Because you have to remember, we're not just talking about a resurrected people. We're talking about a resurrected world. If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, that means the whole world is going to be resurrected and everything is going to be okay. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for bringing this word to us from the book of Isaiah. We thank you that in our fear and in our uncertainty, when we so often look to idols for rest and look to them for security, we thank you that you provide a true security and you provide a true rest. We thank you that Christ did go to the cross and he did experience everything that caused us fears and he rose victorious over it all. We pray that as we enter this week, that would be the thing on our hearts, that we would have a rest in our hearts about what you have done for us in Christ and about the future that you have for us in Christ. Amen. We respond to God's word then by singing, "Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus." That's number 481 in the celebration hymnal. And we're going to sing verses 1, 3, and 4. That's "Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," number 481. Please stand as we sing. Receive God's parting blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.